Our reading this morning is Genesis 29, verse 31, reading through to chapter 30, verse 24, which you can find on page 32 of the Pew Bibles. So that's Genesis 29, reading from verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son."
Good morning again, and thank you so much for your welcome. Lovely to be here. Do keep that passage open in front of you that we've just read together. It's quite a passage. Lots going on there. And why don't we pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of your word is necessary for us to know you and to know ourselves and to know your plans and how to live before you. So we pray that you might bless us and give us life today through this passage of Scripture. Would you teach us valuable lessons from your word, that we might rejoice before you and serve you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, question for you. Is school fun? Is school fun? It's one of those things where you, some people love it, some people hate it. Maybe you think of school and you're thinking of all the kind of fun things that go on, things like sport and drama and music and sort of time with friends. And school is basically a fun time. It's a sort of positive kind of thing. Others of you thinking, just cringing, thinking, no, it's just impossible subjects, topics I don't understand, and quite difficult kind of relationships with teachers and other pupils. And school's the kind of place where you really, quite frankly, you might learn stuff, and it's probably useful and necessary if you're honest, but really you take quite a few hard knocks along the way. And it's hard to say that it's completely fun. So I mention that because it seems that in this couple of few chapters here about Jacob, God has sent Jacob to school, in a sense. God has sent Jacob to Laban, his wily uncle, in order to, it seems, to sort Jacob out. Jacob, I think you might agree, is pretty much the nastiest member of Abraham's family so far. Abraham had his moments. Isaac, you know, there are things you can criticize him for. Esau's not a nice piece of work either, but I think Jacob so far takes the biscuit. Deceptive, manipulative, self-reliant, arrogant. And as he has to flee from his brother Esau because of how he deceived his father and got the blessing that was meant for Esau, he ends up at his uncle Laban. He gets sent to school. He gets sent to learn some lessons that he wouldn't otherwise maybe have learnt. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at part of the lesson that God is teaching through this extraordinary passage. And I think the main application, if we think about where we're going with it in terms of what we need to learn from it, I think the main application is this, is that we should accept God's discipline, accept God's teaching, his discipline towards us, because it's necessary and it brings blessing. Okay, so we should accept God's discipline in our lives, the way that God leads us and teaches us and disciplines us, because it's necessary and it brings blessing. That's kind of where we're going. And the way we're going to look at this passage is we're going to look at the overall picture, the sort of negative side of the passage, and then we're going to see three things that God brings out of this situation. So the first big sort of point to see, therefore, is this. We've got here an unhappy family, but God is in it and using it. That's what we're saying. An unhappy family, but God is in it and using it. I don't know if you know the first line of Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina. It says, all happy families are alike, but every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Well, you can argue whether Jacob's family is unhappy in its own way or unhappy like other families, but it certainly isn't happy. The members of Jacob's family, particularly his two wives, are not happy campers at all. And we have this bizarre situation. The story tells, the passage tells the story of how after Jacob managed to get married to both sisters at once, one day after another pretty much, or a week after, one week in between, they start having children, his family starts growing, and over this period we see these difficult family dynamics playing out. So the first thing we see, so Jacob's married to two sisters. One of them he loves. She's the one that he wanted to marry first of all. That's Rachel. The other one he doesn't love, Leah. But both of them are now unhappy. We don't know whether they were particularly good sort of friends, the two sisters, before they met Jacob, before Jacob came into their lives. But they're certainly not happy now. And let's have a look at each of them. Leah, first of all, she wants to be loved by Jacob, as Rachel is. So Leah, who was the older one, she was the one that her father Laban gave by trickery to Jacob in marriage before Rachel. She's the first wife technically, but she's the unloved wife, and she longs to be loved by Jacob as Rachel is. So, I mean, back in chapter 29, verse 31, we see that says it straight up that Leah was not loved. Leah was not loved. And all the way through, we see this longing. She wants to be loved by her husband. So have a look at the way that what she says when her first and third and sixth sons are born. That's the thing that's playing on her mind over years and years. So when Reuben is born, that's in verse 32, Leah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. I've given him a son." Rachel has now. "I've given him a son. My husband will love me now." And then the third son, Levi, verse 34, she says, again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "At last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." And then when Zebulun is born in 30, verse 20, she says, "God, this time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him six sons." This is a woman who's longing for her husband's recognition, his honor, his support, his closeness. Of course, when they have that bizarre situation in verse 15 or so of chapter 30, where they're arguing over mandrakes, we'll talk about that in a second, what on earth that's all about. But you see what she says there in verse 15. Rachel comes and says to Leah, "What's to take her mandrakes away?" And she says, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband?" Ouch. That's tough, isn't it? "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? You want to take my mandrakes away as well?" She's not a happy bunny. And quite right, too. It's an awful situation she's in. So Leah wants to be loved by Jacob, just as Rachel is. But Rachel, on her part, wants to have children just as by Jacob, just as Leah does. See when how she reacts in chapter 30, verses 1 to 4. So Leah's already had four kids. Rachel's got none. And verses 1 to 4 of chapter 30, she says, she wasn't bearing Jacob any children. She became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Wow. that's an ultimatum. "Give me children or I'll die. You've either got either give me a kid or you're gonna have a corpse on your hands." What? I mean, she's really pretty unhappy. And she's prepared to give her servant girl as a kind of surrogate wife to Jacob, so that she can kind of, through her servant girl, have some kids that she can call her own. So the servant girl kind of belongs to her. Any kids the servant girl has will belong to her. And she's prepared to go to that indignity. Okay, it was practiced in the ancient world. We see Abraham doing it and Sarah suggesting it earlier in Genesis. But even so, this indignity she goes for the sake of having some children that she can call her own. And so Rachel wants to have children by Jacob, just as Leah does. And then, of course, she's thrashing out deals with her sister to get the mandrakes. Let's just have a look at that little bit there with the mandrakes. That's in chapter 30, verse 14. "During the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields," it's the first son of Leah, "and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah." Now, mandrakes were these plants that had two supposed things that they could do, two supposed properties. One was they were an aphrodisiac, so they could make somebody love you. And the other one was that they're supposed to make you fertile so that you could have kids. And so these mandrake plants were relevant both to Leah and to Rachel. And but of course, Rachel sees that this has happened and says to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She wants to have a child. So she says, "Look, maybe these mandrakes will help." And she goes to Leah and says, "Look, well, why don't you give it to me?" And Leah obviously says, "Well, hang on. I want my husband to love me, so I might give him the mandrakes myself." It's that kind of logic. "You've taken my husband, now you want my mandrakes too? You must be kidding." And then so Rachel makes a deal. "Well, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. You give me your son's mandrakes, and I'll let you into his bedroom." So clear who Jacob's been spending the nights with. It's tough. It's not exactly PG rated. But there we are. So thrashing out deals, and so then Leah goes out to meet Jacob and says, "You're mine tonight, I bought you." Wow, that's family relationships, isn't it? So there we are, that's it. So unhappy family, you've got Leah wants to be loved by Jacob as Rachel is. Rachel wants to have children by Jacob just as Leah does. And as a result, Jacob is presiding over this family characterized by sibling strife. two sisters, deeply resentful of each other, envious of each other, just like the family that Jacob himself grew up in. Isn't it? Jacob fighting with his brother Esau, manipulating him, striving with him, tricking him to get the blessing. Now, so we did, but there we are. So Jacob is now in a situation with two wives who are sisters to each other. We don't know how they got on before. They might have had bad relations before. They've certainly got a bad relationship now. They're struggling, manipulating, and suffering behind Jacob's back and to his face. And that's the situation. Unhappy campers, an unhappy family, and yet God is in it. God's in it. God isn't absent. I wonder if you notice the way that the story begins and ends. So the story begins in 29:31 with God seeing, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. He starts with the Lord seeing Leah. And it ends with the Lord remembering Rachel. Chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. So at the beginning and end, you've got God seeing and remembering, and he's not absent from all this misery. He's in it. He's there. He's watching it, seeing it. He's paying attention to it. And so you see he's there looking after Leah, not looking after Rachel. But he's also working with Jacob. The story, as much as it is about about the wives, it's also about Jacob. It's God changing this man who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, changing this man who is the bearer of God's promises. He's the bearer of the covenant. He's the one who's supposed to lead God's plan of salvation forward for the blessing of the entire world. And as God shows Jacob both the consequences of his self-reliance, his foolishness in just rushing into trying to get married Rachel and then sort of running head into this wall of this wily Laban who tricks him, as he faces the consequences of his self-reliance and the mirror image of his actions as he sees two siblings having a go at each other, just as he and his brother had a go at each other all the time, God is doing his work with Jacob. He is showing Jacob a reflection of himself. He's showing him the consequences of his actions, and he's changing his character. And I think what is going on in this passage really is similar to what we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It's wonderful words. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Yeah, so God is disciplining Jacob. He's sending him to school because he loves him, because he wants Jacob to be amazing. He wants Jacob to be a worthy bearer of his covenant and representative of him in this world. And so it's a lesson for us as well, because those words from Proverbs are picked up in the letter to the Hebrews, where in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says this: "God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." It certainly was painful for him, wasn't it? But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Well, as you look at these details of Jacob's story here, I wonder how far you have to cast in your mind to find situations that are similar in your own experience. How distant is what's described here from your experience? Okay, we don't have bigamy in Britain generally, yeah? But I guess many other things might be pretty close to what people we know are experiencing, maybe relatives are experiencing, close friends, maybe even we ourselves. And just as Jacob is being made to acknowledge God and see God in this, so I think the writer of Genesis is encouraging us to see, well, this is the kind of situation that God is present in. Yes, it's unpleasant. Yes, it's difficult. But God is doing his work, and he'll do it for us, just as he did it for Jacob. Anyway, so I've set it up. So we've talked about how miserable they all are. We say that God's in it. Okay, so what good is God bringing out of all this? Is it what good things is he bringing out of this? And I think there are three things in this passage that we need to see that God is bringing out of it. And we'll go through them now. First thing, God makes himself known to Jacob's wives. God is making himself known to Jacob's wives. Now, one of the things about Rachel and Leah and Laban and that whole bit of, you know, Abraham's sort of family that was left behind in Mesopotamia when Abraham went off to Canaan. The whole thing about this whole family, the biggest thing about this whole family is that they are not believers in the Lord, the God of Israel. God called Abraham out of that situation where they were still worshipping idols and took him away, revealed himself to him. But the rest of the family weren't particularly kind of attuned into this. And we see this when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. There's the sense of having to explain who the Lord is and how the Lord helped to provide a wife for Isaac. We see it kind of here as well. And we see it here that over these two sisters, Rachel and Leah and Rachel, over the course of this passage, they get to know God in some way. And the way that we see it is through the naming of the children. Okay, so many what happens in this passage is that kids are being born. But the way that their names are commented on shows that God is using this somehow to make these two mums aware of himself. Now, so have a look. So basically, out of 11 kids, 11 children, seven, or maybe eight, depending on how you understand verse 8, seven of the explanations of the 11 sons' name directly acknowledge the presence and involvement of God. So you look at Reuben 29, verse 32. She says, she called him Reuben, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Yeah, that's really interesting. That's quite a big spiritual leap, isn't it? Because she understands what the narrator has just said. The narrator has just said, the Lord saw that Leah wasn't loved, enabled her to conceive. And so when she has a son, she immediately understands, the Lord has seen me. Wow. She's understood something about what God is doing. Simeon 29, verse 33. She conceived again. It says, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved. The Lord's seen me. The Lord's heard me. That's the testimony of Leah as she goes through this difficult situation. When Judah, the fourth son, is born in 29, verse 34, she says, what does she say? She says, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah, which means I will praise or I will thank. So there we are. So Reuben, Simeon, Judah. She's naming her kids, acknowledging that God is involved in this. Dan, chapter 30, verse 6, have a look at that. Then Rachel said, this is now Rachel, who's been got a son through her servant girl, Bilhah. She says, God has vindicated me. He's listened to my plea and given me a son, because she named him Dan. Issachar, 30, verse 18, have a look at that. Leah says, God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband. God's rewarded me. God's doing something in my life. Zebulun 30, verse 20. Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. And then Joseph, when finally Rachel has her first son, Joseph, in verse 23, 24 of chapter 30, we see the same thing again. She says in 23, God has taken away my disgrace. God has taken away my disgrace. And she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. So, grim situation. I mean, really miserable. And yet, God is drawing out of these really quite unhappy women confessions of faith in the God of Jacob. And notice that they're not just saying God, 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 God. It could be any, that could be any sort of God, any sort of divinity that they might believe in already. But it's interesting that right at the beginning and right at the end, they both use the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who called Abraham, the God who's got a covenant with Jacob. They're cottoning on to what God is doing in this particular family. They're specifically focusing on the God of Israel. And God is doing that. Now, so that's the first blessing that God brings about. We'll think about why that's a blessing in a second, but that's the first thing, that God is making himself known to Jacob's wives. Second thing is that God is changing Jacob. So I want to focus on just the first four verses of chapter 30, or verse two verses, in fact. Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children. She became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." How does Jacob react? He gets angry. He's really irks him, doesn't it? I mean, really, really hard. And he says, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Now, that might sound a bit nasty. God stopped you from having kids. That could sound a bit nasty, but notice what he's doing. He's noticing, but possibly for the first time, really, and it's the first time he's said it to anybody, that God is in control and he, Jacob, is not. It's the first time. It's the first time he said it, and the first time he said it and meant it. I mean, he said before when he lied to his father, to Isaac, it's possibly the worst thing he did in that conversation. He lied about what God had got. God gave me the animal really quickly. Complete lie. He lied about God. And here, for the first time, he's speaking about God truthfully and meaning it. And he's realizing that he's speaking sincerely about God for the first time, testifying to the God who his fathers believed in, the God who met him at Bethel when he was running away, and where he previously lied about God. Now he's speaking the truth about God. And notice that he realizes now that he's not in God's place. Am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. But that's quite significant because, I mean, if you had to describe how Jacob has been behaving throughout this story, well, he's been playing God. He has been in the place of God. He knows that he's meant to be the one who gets he's meant to be the firstborn, even though he was younger than Esau. And so he does his own tricks to work out God's purpose, to get Esau to sell the birthright for a bowl of soup. Then he lies to, obviously his mum helps him out, but he lies to his father to get the blessing. It's him doing God's work for God. When he went to, you might have seen it last week, when he came to find his wife in Mesopotamia, he repeats the whole situation that was with Abraham's servant. When Abraham's servant came and he prayed to God, "God, show me the woman who's going to be married, Isaac, my master's son." And he was trusting God all the way through. Jacob turns up and does everything off his own back, completely off his own initiative, his own wisdom, he's taking the place of God in his own life. And here, through this difficult situation, he finally says, "Am I in the place of God? No." Now, God's showing himself to Jacob's wives. He's showing himself to Jacob. And the logic here, I think we need to realize, is that getting to know God better is a blessing that outweighs every discomfort in life. And there's a value here that I think is worth considering, whether we recognize it or not, whether we believe it or not. So question for us this morning, do we believe, and are we convinced that actually knowing God, knowing what he's like, having a relationship with him, living life with him, seeing him working in our life and changing me and making more like Jesus Christ, that experience of fellowship with God is so much better, infinitely better, and outweighs any inconveniences and difficulties and sufferings we might go through? That's a big claim, but that's the claim that the Bible's making. I think that's the kind of thing that it's what Genesis is pushing us towards. Actually, God is using these difficulties because he wants these people to know himself, because that is best of all. Do we realize that? Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, is, like Paul said, is the best thing. It's better than anything else in the whole world. So two things, two blessings so far. God makes himself known to Jacob's wives. God changes Jacob. But the third thing, and the final thing, the final blessing, is that God is fulfilling his promises, giving a multitude of sons and a daughter. Okay? Have you noticed what's happening quietly well, actually not even quietly, it's in the foreground, but we might miss it because we're looking at how miserable everybody is. Amidst all this, suddenly, by the space of one chapter, there are 11 sons and one daughter. Bang. Bing, there they are. Where have they come from? We haven't seen that before, have we? I mean, so with Abraham, years and years and years and years went by, and then he finally had Ishmael, although that wasn't quite right, so that had to sort of be... And then years and years later, he had Isaac, and that was it, really. And Isaac was the one... He had the other kids later, but Isaac was the one child who became the bearer of the covenant further. One child. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, just two twins, one of whom becomes the bearer of the covenant. That's Jacob, taking forward the promises. And now Jacob, the nastiest of the lot, has 11 sons, bang, straight away. But what did God say to Abraham? I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. We haven't seen that so far in this story so much. One son here, a couple of sons here. But here, suddenly, 11 sons, one daughter, but in the midst of this heartache and difficulty and struggle. So what do we see here? Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. But God's good purposes and promises continue to be fulfilled even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances. And actually, as you look at this story, and even how Genesis, the story of Abraham's family in general, we almost get a sense that God is particularly working out his promises, especially in the really difficult life situations. As though, actually, those are the places where he, conversely, is showing his power to bring about what he's planned, even when all our possibilities and our situations seem to make us think that that's impossible. So there we are. An unhappy family. But God is in it and using it. He's using it because he's making himself known to Jacob's wives. He's making himself known to Jacob and changing his character so that he starts acknowledging God. And God is fulfilling his promises, giving a multitude of sons and a daughter. And so, as God sends Jacob to school, he's teaching him lessons that are as weighty as the universe. He's teaching him lessons that will see him through the next however many decades of the life of his family. Lessons that will then be passed on through the history of Israel and on to us this morning, that will ground us for a life of service to Jesus Christ. And I think the main application for us, therefore, is this: accept God's discipline. It's necessary, and it brings blessing. Accept God's schooling. Take the hard knocks that he gives us, knowing that it is he's bringing us to know him better, and he's blessing us through it. Hard words, hard truths, but life-giving truths, things we could talk about afterwards, if necessary. But for now, let's pray to God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you are a God who works sovereignly, and you are full of love. It's a love that is deep and strong and works in the most, even in the happy moments of our lives and in the darkest moments of our lives. And we thank you so much for providing a chapter like this, which is so bristling with situations that seem so contemporary in lots of ways and so hard. And yet, Father, in that you show how you are working your purposes out, working it for your glory in the lives of the people there. And we pray that you might help us to be those who trust you, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, as we walk with him, that we might become more like him and glorify you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.